The grandeur of God and how wonderful He is, and yet the pride of man keeps us from that relationship that God desires to have with us. That pride is described in a sense as a metaphor in the term of citadel, that is to say, a fortress, a high and lofty fortress. God declares that He's going to bring down those fortresses. Why? Is it necessary? Because unless you humble yourself, you can't come to God. And it's that very thing that you think is protecting you is the very thing that's keeping you away from God. That thing of pride, whatever you take pride in. And so the declaration of Amos is, humble yourself. And God sends a very humble and meek individual, a farmer of sorts, a sheep herder of sorts, to the people of arrogance, the people of pride, that they might come to a clear understanding, a simple understanding of what God truly wants, a humble heart. As we come into the passage of chapter 4 in particular, we begin to read in which God is declaring the rebelliousness of His people and their unwillingness to come to Him, who they are and what they've been doing. In the beginning of the chapter, He declares that you've been unjust and cruel in your dealings with others. And that's what pride does. Once a pride begins to infiltrate our lives, we begin to become harsh and hard and cruel to those around us. It's not only hurtful in our relationship with God, it's hurtful in our relationship with others. If you ever want to know, am I walking humbly, just begin to ask yourself, how do I react and respond to those around me? If I'm acting in a sense of arrogance and harshness and cruelty, obviously I'm working and walking in the realm of pride. God declares, I'm a just God. In my holiness, I'm different than you. I don't use my power to subvert the poor and the weak and the lowly. I use it to elevate them. And nevertheless, you, my people, have done just the opposite. My holiness proclaims and demands that I cannot let this go. I can't let you continue to hurt one another. I can't let you continue to destroy one another. I cannot let you continue to be cruel and heartless towards one another. And He proclaims to them, I must do something. He goes on in this chapter and declares to them that they've been unfaithful and disingenuous in their worship. They have loved other things instead of Him. And yet God is a faithful God. In His holiness, He is different than us. He is faithful and He is true. And He is genuine in His relationship. When God says, I love you, He actually means it. When we say it, it's oftentimes a formality. God declares to them, I cannot let you continue in this relationship with me of disingenuousness and unfaithfulness. It will not continue because I am a holy God. That's why in Amos chapter 4, it says in verse 2, the Lord God has sworn in His holiness. I am different than you. Well, God gives them opportunity, and God calls us. He calls us through circumstances. He begins to work in our life to humble our hearts. And He begins to list a number of things that He has done in the lives of His people to call them back, to get their attention. If you pick up with me in verse 6, it reads this way. I gave you cleanness of teeth, that is to say famine, where you couldn't eat, in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet, in spite of this, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still yet 3 months until harvest. It was like clockwork in that realm. You could tell that it was going to rain at this particular season, and it was as if God had foreordained and planned it for His people that they would have produce for the specified feast of the Jews. Nevertheless, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain in one city, and on the other city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while part would not be. It would be dried up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water. It's interesting, we'll go many other places but turn to God in our weaknesses. But you wouldn't be satisfied, yet you have not returned to me. Once again, the theme of what begins to be evident is their obstinate behavior, their rebelliousness, their unyieldingness, despite the warning, despite the irrefutable proof that the worship of their gods was not controlling the blessings of God. I smote you with scorching wind, verse 9, and mildew with a caterpillar which was devouring your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by sword, along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me. It is at this point that we come to verse 12, and it would be at this point that man would say, well, forget about it. They're obviously an obstinate people. They're not going to be listening to you. They're not going to do what is right. They will not change. But as one of the passages that we read last week, God's word will not return void without accomplishing what he has sent it to do. And God has declared to this nation, I am going to redeem you. I'm going to rescue you in spite of yourself. I have declared it. It will be done. All of the warnings that have been a precursor are signs of his patience and his willingness to endure. Scripture oftentimes makes reference to the fact that God is long-suffering and kind. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Though we would give up, God has not given up. And in a way, as we look at verse 12, if I could put it in modern vernacular, I would probably give this title to it. I'm not finished yet. I'm not done. And the way that it's put is pretty interesting and begins to stir within us a sense of impending, ominous, unimaginable expectation which has been activated through Israel's refusal to bend or return or respond to God's beckoning. And God seems to be declaring in verse 12, I'm coming myself. The glory of God is about to be seen, and the glory of Elohim comes. The very fact that the word Elohim is used is a declaration of his strength, Elohim making reference to the strong one. It reads this way in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. I have not stopped. I'm not finished. It's not over. You say, well, it seems like you've tried everything. I'm not done yet. I will not give up. I will accomplish what I set out to do. Because I shall do this to you. And in spite of you not returning to me, prepare to meet your God. What a phrase that is. That is an impending, ominous, unimaginable expectation of the grandeur of Elohim. I'm coming. Ready or not? The phrase there, prepare, is almost has with it a sense of no matter what you do, you couldn't be completely ready because of who I am. Now, what God at this point does in verse 13 is he describes himself. And it's amazing to me in this very small verse that he describes himself in so many ways. And at first, we are taken back by the sense that God is coming and he's not happy. And yet, it seems to take a turn. What we perceive as possibly the worst thing that could happen, that is to say God would show up, is now going to be described as one of the greatest things that could ever happen. For the Lord of hosts is his name. If you look at the very end of verse 13, that's how he's described. And the Lord of hosts will be mentioned throughout the book of Amos. The Lord of Zaba is the word. The Lord of everything, every minute molecule, every star in the heavens. I control every army that's out there. I control everything. The breath that you breathe. The Lord of hosts is his name. In case you didn't know. And I'm coming. And I'm going to begin to work in ways that you can't imagine. God begins to describe himself. We oftentimes think of the attributes of God and we list them. You know, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's powerful, more powerful than anyone else. And yet he's a loving God. And we go down the list of the grandeur of God. And oftentimes we go through this list without realizing just how marvelous these attributes are for us. He begins to describe himself in ways that I believe begin to touch our hearts. There are people that we feel are out of God's reach. Sometimes we have felt out of God's reach. We felt perhaps that God has given up on us. I would probably refer you to Amos chapter 4, verse 13. Because in this verse, he begins to describe, I would say, five phrases that declare his sovereign graciousness. Five phrases. We'll look at these five phrases and we'll modify them in some way for clarification and application so that we can see what God is declaring to us. Nevertheless, five marvelous phrases that God has chosen to declare himself the Lord of hosts, that has not given up on us yet. He is not finished. Verse 13, for behold, look. Look. Amazing. Who is he? He is the one who forms mountains. Forms mountains. What a great description that is. Mountains are such ominous and magnificent things if you think about how almost overwhelming they are. Recently, we went up North Carolina mountains and saw some of the rocks that are coming out of the mountains. And you stand next to them and you just go, wow, I'm just so little. And you just imagine some of the ones that are far larger than that throughout parts of the earth. Mountains are these huge, massive things that are overwhelming and impassable and unattainable. And you look at them and you're just in awe of their grandeur. I am the one who forms them. Now, the word forms is key. It actually comes from the word to squeeze. And it has a picture of one forming clay and just squeezing the clay and a mountain coming up. The point of the text is that I make them for a purpose. God is wanting us to see that he is actively forming something. He's making something for a purpose. You look at mountains and you go, wow, how overwhelming, how so huge, how massive they are. They're just to intimidate me. And God says, no, I have a greater purpose in them than that. But I want you to know that every mountain in your life is for a purpose. It wasn't an accident. I formed it. The thought oftentimes is, well, it just happened. It just came up. And God says, oh, no. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 13 that describes the great nation of Babylon. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13, you begin to see this great description of this nation that God had called out for the purpose of humbling his people. Isaiah chapter 13, it starts off with the oracle concerning Babylon. And he cries out to his people, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. And he describes them, that is to say, He describes the nation of Babylon that is going to come against his people as his consecrated ones. That's a pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? Verse 3. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. The sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of an uproar of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. They are described in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25, as a mountain. The verse quotes this way, "Behold, you Babylon, I am against you, O destroying mountain." Well, who formed the mountain? God did. And as you read a little bit further, what's interesting is that God calls another mountain, that is to say, the Medes and the Persians to come. This insurmountable force, this overwhelming entity. He says, behold, in verse 17, I'm going to stir up the Medes against you, and they'll destroy you, O great mountain. Another mountain was formed. Interesting to read that this mountain later becomes a problem to Israel, even though God calls them to begin to build the temple, they begin to be a problem. And by the time of Ezra chapter 4, Darius, the king of Persia, now becomes a hindrance, once again, a mountain to Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel. If you turn me to Zechariah, it's made mention of in chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah, in coming against now another mountain formed by God. Why would God form a mountain in front of us? This unpassable thing, this ominous work, almost intimidating, that would be foreboding to us to make a move. Why would he place such a thing in front of us? And what we begin to realize in Scripture is not only that we might trust in him, but that we might totally submit to his power, that we might believe that he is able to move mountains. Zechariah chapter 4, the angel of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel, and he tells him, I know, i.e. Ezra chapter 4, that this nation now has become a mountain to you. I know that it looks like it's impassable. I know that it seems like it's impossible and that you can't go and build my temple because they won't let you. But read with me in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. But he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Grace to you. What are you, O mountain? What's the deal? It's just a mountain. I formed the mountain, I formed the barrier to be in front of you, that you might see how weak and how powerless you are. I formed the mountain that you might see how powerful I am. God places mountains in our lives. The thought is, well, it's a mistake, it's an accident. I've come in front of a barrier and I cannot move. No, it's not an accident. It was God's ordained hand. The Lord of hosts has made it so. He has done that to bring you to himself. Oftentimes, it's not until we have these great barriers in our lives that we literally begin to seek God. For behold, he who forms the mountains. The first description, if we could put it and modify it for clarification and application, would be this. He forms the insurmountable. There are things in our life that appear to be insurmountable, and they are not accidents. They are the hand of God. He has formed them. You ever felt like, gee, I just can't seem to get anywhere. I can't seem to move. This is too much for me. It's too big. God formed that in front of you. He is the God who creates the wind. And once again, if we could modify this for clarification, it would be he's the one who creates the uncontrollable. How can you control the wind? And once again, it's important that you look at the word before the wind. He creates. The first is he forms. The second is he creates. Bara, which means to call out of nothing. Where did that wind come from? Out of nowhere. And the picture of the wind is the picture of change. That God is able to bring an uncontrollable force to bring about an inexplicable, change. God is the one that is moving. You go all the way back to Genesis and you see the wind involved in creation. It begins to change the contour of the earth. You see the wind in the flood and it begins to change the dynamics of the flood. You see the wind bringing a famine in the book of Genesis, and it causes the dynamics of man's existence. In a wonderful picture in Exodus, you see the winds parting the water. Winds of change. Unpredictable, John tells us in John chapter 3. The wind blows, you hear the sound of it, you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So too is the wind of God, the Spirit of God. Same word is being used. The spirit of change, the winds of change that only God controls. He not only controls, but he creates out of nothing. Why is that so important for us to know? Because there are times in which we are feeling so tremendously helpless and hopeless that we don't feel like anything will ever change, especially the way things are going. How could there be a change? And God says, I create it. God creates change. The Lord of hosts is his name. Is anything too hard for him? He just creates it. Well, I don't see where it's coming from. So what? He creates change. The Lord is his name. And he declares to man what are his thoughts. Once again, modifying this, he declares the incomprehensible. Many that have done a study on this particular passage make reference to the fact that it's kind of confusing in that is he declaring man's thoughts or is he declaring the thoughts of God? And the NAS has so declared it the thoughts of God because they have it in the capital, his thoughts. Nevertheless, I believe that two are intended, that both are intended. Oftentimes where there's ambiguity in the text, that is to say, you can't really decide which. God has purposed that you might see both. And it is God who declares the thoughts of man as well as he declares his own thoughts. It is the incomprehensible. The psalmist says in Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? In a way, what the psalmist is saying, I don't even know if I know my own thoughts. I don't even know if I know what is right for me or what is wrong for me. You never want you to be your counselor because you don't see things clearly. You deceive yourself. We know that according to Galatians. Don't deceive yourself. We need a counselor that knows us well. Psalm 139 tells us he knows everything. He knows our thoughts from afar. Before there's one in our mind, he knows it all. The psalmist will say in Psalm 119, verse 29, remove from me the false way He's admitting that inside of him is false. You've got to remove that from me so that I can be real and I can be genuine. But only God is able to do such a thing. One of my favorite passages, in particular one of my favorite verses, is Psalm 36, verse 9. And the statement is this: in your light, we see light. Without God revealing the incomprehensible, we can't see. And if you turn me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, we see this described in, I think, one of the greatest ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul begins to proclaim, who can know the thoughts of man, or who can know the wisdom of God? We'll pick up in verse 9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The incomprehensible. Who can know what God really wants? How is it possible to even have an inkling of what God truly desires? He says, it's impossible unless God reveals. How could you know? But God is the revealer. He chooses to declare himself to us. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. God desires to let us know. Can you imagine? He's pointing us in the right direction and showing us things that are incomprehensible. The mind of God through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth that is. There are times you're going to have to make decisions and you're going to wonder, how do I know what's right? And God says, ask wisdom from me and I'll give it generously without reproach. God is his name, the Lord of hosts, that reveals, that declares the incomprehensible. Behold, I am the Lord who forms the insurmountable, who creates the uncontrollable, who declares the incomprehensible, who reverses the irreversible. Look in the passage with me. Who makes dawn into darkness. Great and interesting passage. You almost think it would be reverse, wouldn't you? Turns darkness into dawn. But it's set this way for a purpose. Dawn has the connotation in this very root word to mean to seek. It's an interesting picture because, of course, when the sun starts rising, I mean, you're seeking hope. It's the dawning of a new day. That's a desire for something new to come up. And that light coming, and finally, darkness is starting to leave. And your desire is, and you're seeking for, that sense of hope. Darkness, on the other hand, the very word means to fly away from or to flee from. It's stuff that I'm trying to avoid. On the onset, this would look like a negative, unless you knew where Israel was. Israel, not unlike Isaiah describes to us, had turned everything upside down. And the things that they had sought for their hope, were the very things that were destructive in their life. If you turn me a moment to Isaiah in chapter 30, read this wonderful passage, which begins to, once again, rebuke the children of Israel for going to the wrong sources. They are trying to make an alliance to Egypt and perceiving Egypt to be their sense of hope. They have gone to their own gods and they have gravitated towards them, perceiving them to be hope. One of our favorite passages in chapter 30 in verse 18 is, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you, but you are going to all these other sources." But God describes this in and really proclaims a day when everything will be different. And if you read with me in chapter 30 in verse 22, "The day is coming when you would defile your graven images overlaid with silver and molten images plated with gold. And you will scatter to them as an impure thing and say to them, 'Get out of here.' The very things that you have put your hope in, your trust, the very thing that you had embraced and said, 'Oh, the dawning of a new day,' you now have begun to repel. You see it as an awful thing. And you say, 'Flee away from me.' Who could change a heart such as this? Who is it that could cause somebody who would embrace the things of this world to see them as things of hope and turn things around to such an extent that they would say, 'Get away from me. You're no longer my hope.' Who could do that? The Lord of hosts is his name. He can reverse the irreversible. He can change a heart. He can make a heart that was once embracing the light of the world and would turn it towards rejection of the things of the world and towards the light of God. Only God could do that. The Lord of hosts is his name. He reverses the irreversible. Last but not least, the wonderful passage is found, he treads on the high places of the earth. He subjugates the unapproachable, the high places. Actually, the word bema or bama is used in the text. High places, bama is the word, which is kind of a technical term for the cultic platforms in which they would worship other gods. And the perception was is that they were high and lofty and arrogant in their rebellion towards God, and they were literally unapproachable, kind of a description of the citadels of sorts in which they were placing their hope. And God is saying within the passage, "I will bring them low." Oftentimes think of the wonderful text in Philippians chapter 2, "Every knee will bow." Oh, this person will never come low. I mean, he's just way up there. He's too lofty. He's too arrogant. God says, "Every knee will bow. There's not one knee that will not bow before me." Think about that. I am the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but within the passage is literally the plan of salvation. For it is God who places mountains in our midst, and it was God who placed mountains in Israel even at the time that the Savior was to come. What mountains? Well, the Greeks had come and they had distorted and changed their language. But God was going to use that language to write the Word of God so that the world would hear. God had brought in the Romans and they were now in control, but they were going to be building roads so that people would go into the highways and byways and proclaim the wonderful message of God. God would even use these great mountains called the Romans to bring about the crucifixion that had to be that you and I might be saved. They were mountains, all right, but mountains formed by God so that he might bring salvation to us. Only God could change the winds. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes upon the earth, and the hearts of men begin to change. A boldness in Peter that was far beyond what human resolve could produce. And God began to ignite a heart of Peter that was no longer afraid to declare Christ as Lord and Savior. A change had to happen. But God could do that through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God is the one that controls these things, the uncontrollable. God's the one that declares the incomprehensible. And he knows and he reveals through his Spirit what you're thinking and how you think. And he can change your thoughts towards him. He can reveal his purpose for you by his great power. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is working and changing in our life. He's reversing things that appear to be unreversible. It's just unimaginable how people can, at one time of their life, love and seemingly can't live without something, and another time in their life, they go, you know, I don't even want to have anything to do with it anymore. How could that happen? But the God, the Lord of hosts, has changed everything. Can God change the heart to where he can cause the knee to bow, no matter how arrogant, how proud they are? No problem. The Lord of hosts is his name. Surprise. I was thinking of something that would crush, that would be so ominous as to destroy me. For I had rejected him, and he says, oh no. I control everything. I'm not done yet. I'm not finished. And to me, if you ever come to the point of feeling that, you know, this is impossible, it's never going to happen, you know what you need to do? You need to come back to Amos chapter 4, verse 13, and remind yourself of who it is that you worship. He's not done. He's called before the foundation of the world. He's going to do it. It will happen. His word will not return void. And he controls everything. Nothing is out of his reach. Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for your power, for your loving kindness. For we deserve destruction at that very moment, that we would not return to you. Over and over again, you called us. We would not return to you. You called us. We would not return to you. You revealed to us just how foolish our ways were. Yet we still would not return to you. We should have been wiped out. We should have been declared a loss. You should have given up on us. But not you. But the Lord of hosts is your name. You are not finished. All these things were just a precursor. You're going to accomplish. And we are taken back by your faithfulness in the midst of our faithlessness. We are amazed that in spite of us saying, I will not return to you, you declare to us, prepare to meet me anyway. And how in your graciousness and kindness you have bended our knee, and we have turned to you. How could we have been so foolish as to run from the Lord of hosts? Your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps some of you are even now running still. Why? How can that be possible? Haven't you recognized the working of God in your life? No? Prepare to meet the mountains. Prepare to feel the wind. Prepare to see things like you've never seen them before. prepare to see reversals in your life. Prepare to bow down before your God. He's coming for you. And there are those loved ones that God has placed upon our hearts. We know that He's placed them on our hearts not for naught, but for a purpose. For the one who forms the mountains has also formed our hearts. It caused us to have a zeal and a desire for certain ones to come to Him. How do you think that desire got there? It came out of nowhere. It came from God. He'll finish the work. He's the Lord of hosts. It can't turn out any other way. You know, maybe we ought to spend more time thanking Him than worrying about His power. You pray a sunny place.
Holy, 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 darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity.
So thankful for your love for us and for your tenacity in never leaving us. That though we were running from you, though we like sheep went astray and refused to go your way, you would not let us go. And we are so thankful that there is no place that you're not, and there's nothing that you cannot do. That you are controlling all things to bring salvation to our hearts. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.